Well, back in March, I ran a series of Tuesday evening seminars. Many of you came out, very well attended. We are thankful for that. They're organized around themes of origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. In other words, where did we come from? Why are we here? How are we to live? And where are we going? Four basic questions or major areas that you can really root all questions through. And at the time, I stressed the importance of getting the first and last correct, the origin and the destiny. Because without getting those critical points correct, the middle gets very muddy. And in fact, I go so far as to say if we don't get those correct, the how we got here, why we got here, where we're going and how we're going there, we live ultimately in a world of futility. We've been studying the book of Ecclesiastes, and even in the first two chapters, we've seen the stark realities of life under the sun, this phrase that occurs 30 times in this book. Under the sun is shorthand for considering life on earth outside of God and outside of eternity. So again, you know, that question of beginning and ending. And so when we flatten that out and when we remove God from the scene, when we remove eternity from the scene, we're left with something under the sun that is vain, the wise teacher has been telling us. And so then we're left to search for meaning on our own, to find meaning and purpose. I'm going to appeal to the baby boomers here, and let's see if you remember this commercial. Here's one commercial's attempt to help us find meaning and purpose in life.
Imagine visiting yourself in the future.
Wait! Still in the rat race?
Hey, you're me.
I'm 55.
We look pretty good.
Well, retirement agrees with me.
Retirement? How can we afford that?
Freedom 55.
London Freedom Life's 55. Freedom 55. Protection today, plus a financial plan that works, so one day you won't have to. Freedom 55, only from your London Life representative.
So, when did we start jogging? Right after the twins arrived.
Twins?
Given the date of that commercial, it was a little bit muddy, but the promise there was an exchange of your work, an investment of your work and your time and energy when you're in the rat race, so that at 55, you wouldn't be. That was the promise. Now, that promise often went unfulfilled across the insurance industry, and lawsuits came crashing down upon them to the tune of multiple millions. A vapor, if you will, of a promise. I think perhaps it's that kind of commercial that Mick Jagger sang about in the Rolling Stones anthem of the 60s, Satisfaction, and of course he couldn't get none. Sorry for the grammar. It pains me to do that, but it's just driving in his car, listening to the man on the radio, going on and on, telling him more and more useless information, trying to drive his imagination, or watching his TV and the man comes on and tells him how white his shirts could be, or the doing this or the doing that all over the world and trying to find that girl that he can't get satisfaction from. In everything he tries, he can't get no satisfaction. And in the first 11 verses of Ecclesiastes, as Pastor Andrew taught from, I think, about 3 weeks ago, Solomon examined three broad categories in his search for the key to life. He looked at human history, he looked at physical nature, and he looked at human nature. And then in verse 12 of chapter 1, we turn to a monologue, a running monologue of personal tests and experiences that the wise teacher explains to us and goes through, and it carries through to the end of chapter 2 that we're covering today. His personal journey, basically, of seeking satisfaction in life. And so far, we've seen him try to find satisfaction in the pursuit of wisdom, and last week, of course, in the pursuit of pleasure. And both times he came up empty-handed, and today we'll see two more of the teacher's tests as we turn to today's text. So reading from Ecclesiastes 2, verses 12 to 26 this morning, if you turn with me to that. We're reading from the English Standard Version this morning, and this is God's Word. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can man do who comes after the king? only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, and there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this is also a vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after the wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be a master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and I gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has man, what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person, though, that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. So again, life under the sun is shorthand for considering life on earth with the assumption that there is no God and no eternity. And so our wise teacher today will take us again on two tests. The first one is, can we live for wisdom? Can we live for wisdom? Now, you may wonder why we haven't, or you may wonder, haven't we already gone down this pathway? Didn't we do that in chapter 1? Well, Ecclesiastes is a book of repeated themes, and that's why we've set up our life group studies in that way, a little more thematic than it is a verse-by-verse approach. But also, I think good teachers know the value of repetition, don't they? But I don't think that's all there is. I believe the teacher's not merely speaking of the accumulation of wisdom, which I believe is the focus in chapter 1, but it's the application. Listen to the question he's asking. Essentially, he's saying, if I act wisely, will I be better off than a fool? And at first, he recognizes that there does seem to be an advantage. He says in verse 14, the wise sees, but the fool walks in darkness. And there is, of course, more to gain in light than darkness. But he immediately bumps into a problem. Even considering that advantage, conceding that advantage of wisdom over folly, the problem is the same fate awaits both, the fool and the wise man. Why then have I been so very wise, he asks. Not only the same fate, but it's a fate without remembrance. In fact, we might even say the fools sometimes have a longer remembrance than the wise, right? No enduring remembrance for either sage or fool. And so he says, I hated life, and even applied wisdom falls under vanity. Death, as they say, is the great equalizer, don't they? And it shows no partiality. All right, so why not pay the part of the fool if I'm going to end up in the same grave anyway? We could easily say that. And I think our human experience confirms it, doesn't it? When we consider all the advancements that we've had in knowledge, and they've been amazing, the progress, the technology, even yesterday, I had to hide my screen, a computer screen, from my wife, and not for the wrong reasons, but Google, I've had this habit of when I'm picking up someone from the airport, I want to check on the progress of the flight. And so for some time, airport websites have had the ability, you can go in, Gatwick departures, and see did the flight depart on time. Well, I don't even know if I had finished the word Gatwick before Google had searched through my inbox and seen, hey, your daughter has sent you an email some time ago listing flight number, time of departure. Oh, so let me give you an update. I haven't even got to the website, and Google is giving me the update. It's got a picture of a plane, the progress across the sea. This is amazing. The flight, I can link to that email if I want to remind myself, oh yeah, my daughter's coming. It's all there. Amazing and creepy at the same time. I found it a little creepy. But undeniably, I think it has, our progress has enhanced our experience of life. All right? We're right, I think, to be thankful for advances that we see in medicine, for instance, technology. For instance, I've got a distant family member that's visiting me after a few hours, right? Just amazing, air travel is. And we're rightful to be thankful for that. Technology gives us the ability to enjoy art and music in ways that we never have before. And it's wonderful. To say nothing of the vast accumulation of information that we have available to us today. Yet I don't think it's either an exaggeration to say that in spite of all of this, we've never been so restless and unhappy. We've never been so disconnected and lonely. We've never been so unsatisfied. We have war or social strife on every single continent. We know more about sex, but experience less intimacy. And in spite of our knowledge of it, we're more diseased. Businesses spend billions on experts and skills, and yet still we see business failure, both moral and practical, staggeringly with the recent Volkswagen announcement. We can go on, and it's not a hard game to play. So here we have, even if our wisest of kings is searching for wisdom as a source of satisfaction, and he cannot find it, what hope is there for us? Well, perhaps we could look somewhere else. Test number two. Test number two is, can we live for achievement? This is from verses 18 on. Can we live for achievement? What about our work? You saw the funny little commercial there from London Life. Some of you baby boomers were laughing. You remember that one? Is there more to our work? Is there something to our work other than this rat race exchange of all of our best years of life for some ducats of gold? Is there more to it than that? Survey after survey affirms that the vast majority, so that means many of you here today, are profoundly unsatisfied with your work. I think all of us, we could say, are at some point have questioned the value of your work. You've questioned the energy that you put out to it. Our energy wanes. Our enthusiasm wanes. We question our work's significance. And we ask, at the end of the day, is it worth it? Well, here the wise teacher gives us two principles. So again, I think we already see the challenge that work provides for us. What does he say about it? What are the particular challenges? Well, one, you can't take it with you, right? You cannot take the gains from your work with you. Solomon writes in verse 18, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Many of those who strove for significance or security through work in itself, they worked and worked and they worked some more. They sacrificed family, they sacrificed often their health, their rest, their leisure, and for what? How often do we hear at the end of life, it wasn't worth it? I wish I had different priorities. We hear that so commonly. There was never, of course, after all the work, enough achievement or money to satisfy, and certainly at the end, when you count it up, you are left wondering, what was it worth? And then, of course, even that which was gained is lost in death. You know, we look back at the ancient Egyptians. I was thinking of their burial procedures, or at least the ones for people of prominence. They would take that, a sum of which they had accumulated in their life, and they'd be buried with it, right? You probably know of that maybe through King Tut's tomb, the different exhibits that have been in museums. And we can look at that and say, that's so primitive. We don't think like that. But when you analyze our culture's priorities and our actions, how different are we from the Egyptians? It's not necessarily that we accumulate them at our graveside, but it is in our epitaph, basically. This is what this man has lived for. So I think it's really a symptom of the same disease, modern man. Secondly, he bumps into this problem. That which you leave to others can't be controlled. So not only can you not take it with you, can you have an enduring legacy at least, right? Can you leave it to somebody and know that your best intentions, all that creativity that you did in terms of establishing a farm or a business, a ministry, whatever it is, can be trusted to that next generation. Well, verse 19, he writes, "And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master." So regardless of whether he's a wise or a fool, he's going to be master of all which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. And so he concludes, this is vanity. And there are almost too many examples to name here. I was just thinking, in a Canadian context, in a business context, the McCain family, you had two brothers that worked in largely harmoniously together. They built a business of frozen fruits business to a large extent. I believe at one point it was one third of all French fries consumed in the world were McCain French fries. That's pretty big. Now, what was the problem? A very unfortunate public squabble over the succession rights and privileges and leadership of the company, to the point where one of the brothers and the leading son under him actually severed themselves from the business and went to a rival. So there's one example. The best laid plans of men and how they go awry. The squandered wealth, that's such a common occurrence, where we have wealth that's passed to a next generation and it's squandered. I thought even of the establishment of universities. So Oxford's motto is Dominus Illuminatio Meo, which means the Lord is my light, established nearly 1,000 years ago. Now those people that made large donations to establish their great libraries and the teaching facilities and to hire the professorships, that university was founded under that kind of umbrella and that type of motive and impetus behind it, to serve the church and to glorify God and to subject itself to the truth of God. Now, several hundred years later, I think that those types of founders would look and wonder what's become of their university. And you could say the same of so many. The great American universities like Princeton and Harvard were founded by the church, for the church, and to the glory of God. And the apple has rolled a long way from the tree. You can't control what you leave behind. More distressing here, I think, even than the search for wisdom and the application of wisdom, is that in verse 23 almost seems to imply that it's a negative, right? Not only can you not take it with you, not only can you not control that which you can't take with you, work, he says in verse 23, brings days that are full of sorrow. His work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. I didn't rest a whole lot in preparation for my move. We weren't planning on selling our house. And so some of you are aware of the lengthy evenings that I was working and toiling to get my house ready over probably 6 weeks, generally not sleeping more than about 2 hours a night. And so that was often vexing me at 4 a.m. if a particular project wasn't going the way I wanted it to go, and I'm not proud of my vexation. to the point where when I did move and I started to sleep a bit, I've had 3 dreams of move anxiety, not having my house ready in time. So this, we do deal with this, right? I know, speaking to, say, the professionals here, not even just the professionals. When I came yesterday driving Hannah back, I stopped in at church. I told my wife 2 things I was doing, and they're both true. And I even told her I'm going to be away a while. Now, I think she thought I was in my church study preparing for today. It wasn't quite true. I was picking up something else, but I did stop at church, and I see probably Joel or Kevin or somebody who is working the bean field by the church. But a professional also is never disconnected from his work. I've got even my phone up here that's telling me what time I'm running. On the weekends, of course, I still get email. I try to keep some distance between work and family. But you all know we're connected. And because we're connected, it never leaves us. Some of you, and certainly when I was a working professional, sometimes in the night you'd be thinking about problems. I would even dream about problems and hopefully solve them. Because you've got to make the best use of your time, right? Our days full of sorrow. Work is a vexation. Even in the night, the heart does not rest. And the disappointing reality at the end of it is that satisfaction is never found in work. Certainly not in work for itself, okay? Not in itself. And that's a key qualification. So why are we here then? Two more failures. Both tests fail. So why are we here? One biologist was asked that, and he answered, "We're here by accident. We may yearn for a higher meaning or purpose, but none is here. We must construct these answers for ourselves." So in short, they say, you decide what you want to live for. And you know what? Sadly, the public laps that up. They get away with saying things like that they have no logical basis for them. You can't get meaning out of an endpoint of meaninglessness. Like, you can't start in meaninglessness and end in meaninglessness and then have meaning objectively. If you listen to Ravi, you've heard him say numerous times, if you're going to believe, say, let's just take morality, if there's going to be something that is objectively moral for all people, you've got to have a moral law giver. You can't have objective morals without a moral law giver. We've got to be able to appeal to meaning beyond ourselves. We cannot rest our meaning and our purpose in ourselves. The Word of God tells us that. I think our experience tells us that. That when we do so, we're creating it out of thin air. It's a vapor, a vanity. Any sense that we can, outside of God, define personal meaning. Viktor Frankl is a name that you may recognize. He's a man that wrote several books, some on meaning, human meaning, finding meaning. Also a Holocaust survivor. He was in a Nazi death camp. And he had noticed that there were, a range, obviously, of reactions, the way people were dealing with this tragedy. Some became bad themselves. Some became, he would say, like zombies, that losing the sense of self, that sense of any life, they were just zombies. And then others actually were able to cope in a manner that they didn't lose that sense of self and humanity, and they were courageous. They helped others, so they turned neither bad nor hopeless. So he wanted to know, is there a connectivity here that I can search through? And what he came to the conclusion of was that those prisoners that remained strong, courageous, and caring for people had a different source of meaning in their life. If you make your meaning in life something the death camp can take away, he wrote, then you have no self left, because they can take away anything under the sun. You can live for your family. The death camp can take that away, and they certainly did. You could live for a political cause, even a righteous social cause. You can live for career, money, romance. They can take it away, and they certainly did. The only people who stayed strong, regardless of whether they lived or not, were those for whom the death camps couldn't take their meaning away. And the lesson is, we can't create it for ourselves. We can't create it in ourselves. And I think we probably do know that to some degree, that the best meaning is that which is outside of ourselves. And so sometimes we would turn to a cause, right? A good cause. Or we turn to family. Many people say, well, I find meaning in my family. But examine the root of that. Is that really something that can't be taken away from you under the sun? And what is your motivation for that? These sorts of things, I would argue, are still under the sun meaning because there are things we are choosing to do because we then feel good about ourselves. If you live for God, and if you live for Him beyond the sun, above the sun, then nothing can take that away. And that's our lesson. And this is where we turn to now. This is the hope that we have. This is really the first, I would say the first constructive lesson that we're getting from the wise teacher. He's given us lots of sort of proverbial things that are, in a sense, on the negative side, right? But turn to verse 24 now. 24 through 26. It says, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. So suddenly we see God back in the picture. This is the first mention of God since early in chapter 1. Now I think we have to be careful here. What he's not saying is that you could easily say, well, hold on, this seems a little contradictory because it seems to be turning back to pleasure now. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry, and that's where we're going to find our meaning. No, the key is, and that is that we're rooting this now with God at the center, and let's unpack that. All the things that were before a chasing of the wind, a vanity, have now become gifts in this perspective change. God's hand, then, is behind the satisfaction in our work, if we're to have satisfaction in our work, our pleasure, and even, it says, in our daily food. The burdens have now become gifts. Now, how is that? Is that just the power, you could say, well, that's just the power of positive thinking, or it's perhaps, if you're maybe more strident, you'd say that's just religious delusion. There's no difference. You've just deluded yourself into thinking that there's meaning. Well, I'm going to say that there's a big hint here as to why this is, why it works out that I think you could even take a person who, before coming to faith in Christ, sees their life in a black and white way, where what they once found vexatious, what they once found meaningless, now they can find meaning in even the most mundane of things, besides the mountaintops. So in verse 26, I think this is where we find our hints. So one, this is a nod to Thanksgiving, being thankful. That's certainly one way that we connect ourselves to satisfaction, is being thankful. Romans 1, we don't have time to turn there, but in Romans 1, that downward spiral that the man goes through, a downward spiral in his thought and in his actions, all starts because he doesn't recognize God for who he is, and he is not thankful for him. All right, so thankfulness is certainly a key. But today's text, I think, in verse 26, shows us something else. So let's turn there. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. So that's a gift of God. Now, there is the qualification. It's a gift of God for those who please God. Now, is this just then obedience for obedience' sake? Is God saying, do what I say and I'll bless you, or do what I say and I'll make you happy? I don't think so at all. What does it mean? Think, what does it mean to live for somebody else's pleasure? Because I hear people say, oh, I've tried living for God. I've tried praying. I used to go to church. I read the Bible. I don't do it anymore. And if you ask them why, it's not uncommon for them to say, well, God never gave me anything I asked for. Well, that's called obeying God, not for God's sake, but for your sake. If you obey God to get those things of the world, these things that are under the sun, then that's the reason you're living. And that's the reason for, at least, the reason behind your supposed worship of him. And if that's you, then you have a meaning in life that is just as unstable as anyone anyone else who's not living under the pretense of loving and serving God. You may think of yourself very religious, but if you're not, but if you're living for God to get things, health, success, you'll ultimately find yourself in vanity. My family's going to smile at this, but it's such a wonderful movie. I'm going to have to get a different movie example after 34 years. But Chariots of Fire, even you guys are chuckling. This is probably the third time I've used this in 2 years. But a different aspect of it. So there's my favorite part of the movie is where Eric is confronting his sister. His sister's a bit of a worrywart. It's an older sister complex going on. They're both working together in this local mission, and she knows that Eric's called to the mission field, coincidentally, to China. And so he goes for a walk, a walk in the Scottish Hills, and he pulls Jenny back from the ledge a little bit, and he assures her, "Jenny, I know I'm called to go to China. I'm going to go to China to support the mission." And he did, and he ended up dying on the mission field. But he said, "Jenny, God's also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." So she was concerned with the running and the running and the more running and all the training that you've got to do to prepare Eric for the Olympics, and your mission work is going to suffer for that. Well, he said, there's no competition here. There isn't some competition or struggle between this pursuit and that pursuit as if one is better, one is more sacred than the other. He was made fast, and when he ran. And I believe that wasn't just running and cresting the tape at the finish line. It was when he felt his pleasure. He felt his pleasure in those repetitions that he ran on the beach and the repetitions that he'd run through the hills. When he's doing those, if you've ever run like that, like your calves can burn, your lungs, you feel like you're coughing up blood. You're pushing yourself to the limits. And even in there, I think he's finding God's pleasure because that's what he was made for. It's a most, I think, poignant part of the movie. The compatriot that is also representing the United Kingdom, of course, is Harold Abrams. And he's running for himself. He's running to prove himself. And when he faces his moment, the big moment before the 100-meter final, he's not fearful now that he's losing, that he will lose. That has been the gripping fear of his life, that I can't lose because to establish myself in this society as a Jewish man, I've got to be a winner. I've got to run them off their feet, as he says. When he faces the 100-meter final, he's not afraid of losing. He's actually afraid of winning because he realizes, I'm going to achieve. All that I said is going to make me happy and satisfied, and it's not going to be enough, I fear. Eric Liddell, doesn't matter whether he wins or loses. He does win. He sets an Olympic record, but he's not running for himself. He runs for the pleasure of God, and that creates a completely different place from which to work and to serve society. His strength, then, was that he wasn't running for himself. He ran for God's pleasure. You could use love as an example. If we say, I love because of how you make me feel, I think we all recognize, I hope we recognize, that's at best a very immature form of love. The heart of love, the heart of true abiding love, is when I say, I'm loving you, and I get pleasure, and I get delight out of your delight and out of your pleasure. Now, in a good abiding love relationship, you are happy, all right? That comes as a byproduct, though. It's not the source of true love. It's a byproduct, okay? Big, important difference. The only way to get a meaningful life is not to obey God in some dutiful way. In that way, just like the death camps can take that sort of meaning away from you, life can take that kind of meaning away from you if you're serving God only in some source of duty, or in some sense of duty, to obey God. We want to obey God because we want to delight in him. I think he gives us two gifts. God gives us two gifts here. I mentioned the gift of enjoyment, right? The gift that we read of in verse 26. That's a direct gift. He gives us wisdom, knowledge, joy. All those things that were vexing us before, that we found like a vapor, now we find enjoyment in and fulfillment in. There's another gift, though. That's the direct gift. The indirect gift is that life under the sun, outside of him, is a life of meaninglessness, of futility. You may say, isn't that a curse? But I think it depends on how you look at it. We haven't turned to the New Testament a whole lot, and I think that's fine because this book does stand in itself. But if you could, take a moment to turn to Romans 8. How is it? I think God is doing something remarkable here. Not only does he grant us the gift that when we rest in him, our work, even the mundane things, have a totally different perspective. But I think also it is a gift, an indirect gift, that God has made this world, as beautiful as it is, as amazing as it is, for us not to find our ultimate satisfaction in it. Romans 8, verse 20 and 21. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain freedom and the glory of the children of God. Now that may strike you a little bit odd. You mean God actually subjected this world to futility and meaninglessness? Isn't he powerful, like all-powerful? He did it for us. If we could find our fulfillment in the things under the sun, then we would have no need for him. And in fact, it would be the kind of fulfillment, not unlike you hear Mick Jagger sing what he sang. He was near the pinnacle of his success. He was, and certainly, or at least on the cusp of it, when he wrote and sang that song. He had all the pleasures of the world available to him, and he said, "I can't get no satisfaction." Those same things, the intimacy of a meaningful marriage, the gift of meaningful work, regardless of what it is, have a completely different perspective when we're not under the sun, or at least when we're under the sun, but serving the sun as the Lord. God subjected this world to meaninglessness not because he's a spoil sport. Let me emphasize this again, I think as Pastor Andrew did last week. All of these things that we're saying are outside of God meaninglessness does not mean they're not good things. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said to the rich. Now what did he say to the rich? He didn't say it's bad for you to be rich, but he said you've got to have your center and your focus upon God, for it is God who has given you all things to richly enjoy. That's liberating. He has given all these things to richly enjoy. Today I'm going to be with my family. I'm going to richly enjoy the Thanksgiving meal. But I'm going to do it with a thankfulness in my heart for everything on that plate. That's why when we break bread together, we thank. It's not just a ritual thing that we do as Christians or an obligation. We do it because this is the inclination of our heart. We're thankful for regardless of what we have had or regardless of what we have on our plate. God is not a spoil sport. What he wants us to do is, as it says in Romans, he wants us to turn to him. That is the meaning of having the meaninglessness under the sun, is that his hope and his desire would be that we would find it in him, so that we're not on that ever their cycle of finding satisfaction in things that were never meant to be ultimate satisfaction. All right? It's hard for me not to think of the cross. We'll close with this. Jesus on the cross cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God turned his face from his own son. In a way, Christ inserted himself into our meaninglessness, our purposeless life, and took the sacrifice that we deserved death on the cross. That is what we deserved. And so when we see that kind of selfless love, of his delight in our delight, it is written of him that it is for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. There's nothing that you could more motivate you, I think, to lay your life down and to trust him for all those things, all those desires of your heart. In chapter 3, we're going to hear about the transcendence that God has put in your heart, that longing for something more. We all have it, but you're never going to find it outside of the living water of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, I turn to that great prayer of Anselm and thank you that you are able to make our joy complete in you. And we thank you and we praise you for that. Amen.